choose readings, when we choose songs, we do so with the full knowledge that we're trying to communicate a unified message for the day. Perhaps you don't see that. I hope that you do. That when we select songs, we do so because of the message that we're preaching that day. When we select texts from the Scriptures, we choose them to support and to fortify, to enhance the message that we intend to preach. I hope you didn't miss Ezekiel chapter 37 about the Valley of Dry Bones. The application of that reading is several. In other words, there are several different applications of it. The way that I'm going to apply it today is in the way of total depravity, which is the title of my message. And it has to do with the condition of the lost sinner, the person who is not yet in Christ Jesus. They are, dear folks, dry bones. And the only way that dry bones will live is if the prophet says to the breath, actually wind, it can be wind. Wind, blow upon these dry bones. And so my prayer is this morning that if there be any amongst us who have not yet come to faith, abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the wind of God will come through this house this morning and blow upon dry bones and make them live. Because I cannot do it by my words. All I can do is call the wind to prophesy. I can only obey and prophesy and call upon the wind to do the work of God. My job is to preach. I fully intend to do so. God's job is to save. We fully intend for Him to do so. May God's name be praised. The reason that I'll play Jesus Lover of My Soul at my funeral is because my cry as I rise through the sky with the angels will be, cover my defenseless head. I am full of all unrighteousness. I rejoice in the salvation that comes in Christ Jesus. I rejoice in my own impotence to do anything about it, because I put all of my faith in my Savior, in the captain of my soul. It is He that will take me into heaven. It is not I that will earn my way to heaven. It is not because of my righteousness that I have the great confidence that I do, that I'll be in His presence. It is not because of that. It is because of His righteousness. And it is because He has caused these dry bones to live. Everything this morning belongs to Christ, not to us. And the reason that Dorothy is going to heaven this morning, or she went yesterday, is because it has to do with Christ, not her. And that He was the one that granted the faith that she placed in her Lord. And He is the one that received her into that blessed home. We cannot grieve like the world grieves because of these truths. We rejoice indeed in these things. We are taking the biblical admonition that we as Christians are not to grieve like the world grieves. For we understand that for the believing soul, that they are simply closing the door on this realm and opening that bright door on a brand new one. And so I just can't feel bad this morning. We lose, of course, Bev's mother. It's not a pleasant thing to lose a loved one. None of you should enjoy it. On the other hand, you should rejoice in the hope of Christ when you do lose a loved one. And so, this morning we're going to preach about the depravity of man, part two. I need to say, I'm having trouble this morning with my voice. I'm extremely tired, fatigued, and it's affecting my voice. And so I ask your tolerance. We're going to talk about human inability from Romans chapter 8. And the two verses that we have been looking at, and I will continue to look at them, and perhaps even for yet another week, because of the importance of the teaching of Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Let me read them again. Thank you. I had some of that, and I've already done it. It's not helping too much, but thank you anyway, and I appreciate it. I will take some from time to time. Let's read verse 6. Got your Bibles open? Read them. For to be carnally minded, that is fleshly minded, unbelieving, that means an unregenerate person who has not had faith in Christ, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the natural mind, the carnal mind, is enmity, that is hostility, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I have tried to, when we preach the doctrines of grace, as we said last week, it is, for some, difficult. Some of our hearers, it's difficult. I want to speak candidly up here this morning, if I can. It may be difficult for you to hear some of these things, depending on your perspective and your theology. Some of you won't be bothered by this at all. In fact, you'll rejoice in it. Others might not be so familiar with this doctrine, and may not have yet been instructed in it, and it has the potential for causing you to be angry. It does. But I guarantee you that it is not only necessary that I preach it, but if I didn't preach it, I would be negligent. If there is one thing that is wrong in the world today, if I didn't have a choice of 10 things that are wrong, or 50 things that are wrong, which we could mention, if I was forced to say one, what is the one most serious human problem? I'd say that humanity elevates itself above God. That's its greatest problem. That man thinks he's greater than God. And man thinks he has a will that can frustrate God. And that he has a will that can turn whenever he wants to and be saved. Or he can reject it and enjoy his sin for a day until he decides, oh, I want to be saved now. If you're proceeding on such a notion, you're in dire danger of hellfire. It isn't so. None of that is true. Man has no ability to choose the spiritual good. That's what this text says. The carnal mind is hatred against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed possibly can be. Does everybody hear that? It can't be. You cannot be subject to God. The carnal mind, the unbelieving mind, is not seeking God. There is none who seeks after God. No, not a single one. That's what the scripture says, not me. It says it in Romans. It says it in Psalms. It repeats it all the time. But man would elevate himself above God. That man is the one that chooses to be saved. Man's free will is what's important, not God's will. But I'm here to tell you today about this doctrine. And I'm not telling you something that hasn't been preached many, many thousands of times before throughout the centuries. I have in front of me a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preached in 1858. Charles Haddon Spurgeon being the namesake of our church, Spurgeon Heritage Church. The title of his sermon is called Human Inability. And he's going to preach, he preached then, what I'm preaching now, I should say. I'm preaching now what he preached then. Same message. Not one bit difference. Well, there's a slight bit difference. He preached to 25,000 people. I'm preaching to this motley crew here. Okay. But I'm preaching exactly the same message. I may not have the oratory skills of Spurgeon. All I have in my heart is exactly the same theology that he did. And I have the same message to you. And I have a message that I want you to forget your own will and think about the will of God and submit yours to His. Don't you vaunt yourself against God as though you're the big decider. You know, that's how our president says, I'm the decider. I'm the decider. And I suppose in some ways at the top of the heap he is. He's the decider. But in matters of salvation, you are not the decider. There is so much mistaken ideas about this issue. That salvation is a human decision. A decision of the human will. And yet this scripture says that your carnal mind, the human mind, is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. And then Jaron stood up here and dared read John chapter 6, which repeats twice, no one can come unto me except the Father who is in heaven who sent me draws him. And yet I've got people telling me all the time how they can choose God, how it was them that chose God. We got two different messages. Is this important? Is this issue so important, you might say of me? I say to you, it's not important. It is deadly important. I believe that much of the message that is being preached throughout this land is false, false, false. And they're appealing to human beings to make a decision which they can't make. They can't make this decision to trust Jesus Christ. Now, this is all probably, if you haven't heard this before, it's probably sounding a little wacky. Let me explain something to you. Does that mean that the believer doesn't choose Christ? No, it doesn't believe that. It doesn't mean that. Every believer chooses Christ. The question is, under what circumstances and by what authority and ability did you choose? And we have tried to make it clear, and we preach it all the time, it is not that you chose God and then God rewarded you with the new birth. It is that you were born again by the Spirit of God, by the wind of God that blew across where He wanted to, gave you the ability to choose. Then you chose. Of course you did. I chose the Lord Jesus Christ, but I chose the Lord Jesus Christ after I had been regenerated. It was by virtue of the grace of God that I was able to choose God. I had no ability. I hated God. I didn't want God. I was a natural man. I was a carnal mind. And I was not subject to the laws of God. Didn't even want to be. But then along came the breath of God. Ezekiel's breath, the wind blew through Big Spring, Texas, no less. Mind you, I didn't think even the Spirit would go to Big Spring, Texas. It's way too hot there. But the Spirit blew through Big Spring, Texas and blew over my soul. And one who had hated God One who had rejected the very notion, who thought that you Christians were weak people and needing a crutch to get through life. One was changed one day. I was changed. And then and only then did I come and seek after Christ, because I'd been changed. My heart had been changed. My old hard heart had been changed and a fleshly heart put in my soul by the breath of God. And then I cried out for God for forgiveness. I cried out for God for salvation. Only then. And it was so vivid to me at that time. I've never had any problem about this issue that it was my will that brought me to Jesus Christ. Never have I had even such a second thought about that. I knew full well it wasn't have anything to do with that. Had it not been for the will of God, had it not been for the grace of God, had it not been for His mercy to seek me out, to chase me down, to knock me to the ground and put a new heart in me, I would never have come to Him. I owe everything to Jesus Christ. I owe my faith. I owe my repentance. I owe my decision. I owe it all to Jesus Christ. He was the one that accomplished it in my life. We need to get this done down. We need to get this doctrine down. Because you say, how important is it? It affects us in a multitude of ways. It is not just a simple doctrinal issue. It will affect how you speak to your friend about Christ. It will affect the way you evangelize people. It will affect the way that you face death. It will affect the way that you practice your faith. This doctrine of total depravity is so important that I've said that it is of the utmost importance. It especially is when we're preaching the gospel and asking what it is that we do when we stand in the pulpit. If you think that I, Vic Edwards, am up here this morning trying to convince you by rational argument to come to a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you got me wrong. My job is to preach the gospel, and God's job is to send the wind into this room. And if that doesn't happen, you're not going to come to Christ. There is no way I can persuade you by human reasoning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It wouldn't, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you do, you can never come to the place where you love Jesus Christ outside of the new birth. You must first be born again. That's what Jesus said. You must be born again. He was not saying, you must first make a human decision, receive Jesus into your heart, and then I'll give you the new birth as a reward. He didn't say that. He said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then he said, I think significantly with a reference to Ezekiel chapter 37. And then he said, the wind blows where it wants to. And it comes and it goes, and you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. All you do is you see the results of it. The wind is the Holy Spirit of God. Those in our church know that the word pneuma in the Greek means both at the same time, spirit and wind. It is the wind of God that we are trusting in this morning. By His Spirit, that hearts will be changed. That hearts will come to life like the dry bones in the valley of Ezekiel. In the dry bones will come to life. But you'll notice that even there, that in the valley of dry bones, which has its primary reference to the nation of Israel, but it has a secondary application to the children of God, of course. That you notice that they had, that the bones came together, and then there was sinew on the bones, and then there was skin over the outside of the bone. They looked alive and they stood up. But they had no life in them. Isn't that interesting? It is a perfect analogy. People live in the world today. They're walking around. They do whatever. They got skin on them. They got sinew. They got everything that looks human, but they're still dead. Because the carnal mind, for to be carnally minded is death. The natural person that has not yet been born again is dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, dead, dead. Stone cold dead. Not flopping on the bank dead. Stone cold dead. They cannot respond to God. It is only when they're enabled to do so by the new birth that they can respond to God. That's what this doctrine is all about. Jaron read about it. Charles Spurgeon's message on human ability took John 6:44 as his text. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We did a study of the word draw, didn't we, folks, down in studying Greek and exegesis downstairs on Wednesday night. You can talk in our church. You can talk. What does the word draw mean? Okay. It has an element of drag, of force. It does have an element of that. It is not, however, we do not believe that God forces people to believe. That's not true. He doesn't. But I'll guarantee you, unless he draws you by a powerful force that we call the new birth, an almighty work of God, the Spirit, unless he draws you in that way, you cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may seem counterintuitive to those that we should be saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll hear from this pulpit all the time, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. We preach that message. But we also know that my message will go unheeded unless the wind of God blows. Some will come, some won't. And it has nothing to do with men's rational thinking. It has to do with upon whom the Spirit. Now, since I don't know the Spirit's business, I don't know what the Spirit is up to at this time or at this time whenever I'm preaching. And so I'm sort of foolishly assumed that God's going to give me everybody I'm speaking to, okay? It's always kind of an attitude that I take. That when I go to the mission, yes, I know that my heart says when I go and talk to the men, I've got 35 or 40 men in this room. And I know that many of them are probably not going to listen to what I've got to say. Some of them are actually going to snore and be on the nod during the time I'm preaching. But I'm foolish enough to believe that God has put me there at that moment. And that as far as I know, that he can, if he so desires, give us every single man in the room, if that's his desire. Now, since whether that's his desire or not is a totally another matter. But it is not for me to determine that. My job is to faithfully preach the word and to call men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. That's my business. Now I want to explain and do a little instruction this morning also about how this doctrine of human inability or total depravity. Two things. I want to make a clear thing about a definition. And then secondly, I want to share with you before I finish how it is expressed, mistaken notions of this doctrine is expressed in our religious community here. First, the definition. Depravity. Sounds like an awful word, doesn't it? It's a kind of a legal term. Depravity sounds like the worst you can possibly be. That is not what we mean by total inability or total depravity. In theological discourse, total depravity means this. And this only, that in the fall of man, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. And that their whole being was corrupted by that moral fall from grace. That is to say that you as a human being, your mind, your conscience, your affections, your body, your brain, your will, your whatever, all your constitutional nature was corrupted by sin in the fall. That's it. Does that mean that you can't, unbelievers, now here's how it's usually presented. Yeah, but look at unbelievers and they're brilliant scientists, brilliant doctors and everything else. Yes, that's absolutely true. That total depravity doesn't mean that you're some sort of idiot. Total depravity means that you are cut off from things spiritual. Does everybody understand? That you're not cut off from reason and rational thinking. We have many people, not a whole lot here, but we have some people that are very reasonable and rational. I'm only joking. But reason and ration, being reasonable and rational and thinking logically, the reason that all men do that, including the lost, including the unbeliever, is because they were created in the image and likeness of God. But even that, what remains? Their logic is flawed. It is ruined in the fall. It is corrupt and it is not to be trusted. In the end, all of the constitutional nature of man has been corrupted by sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. And then finally, you are cut off from all things spiritual. Sure, you can choose. You can choose whatever you want to. The one thing you can't choose is to change your want to. Got it? You can choose whatever you want to, but you can't determine whether you want to or not. Your want to, your affections, your desires are determined by your nature. Now, Spurgeon used a couple illustrations. He used the one about lambs and lions. Lambs don't eat carrion. Is that right? That is dead meat. You don't see sheep go and eat dead meat, do you? Well, do we have any sheep around? Nobody knows. What else should we use then? I don't know. Sheep don't eat dead things. Sheep don't eat meat. Why? Because it's in their nature not to. But wolves eat meat because it's in their nature to eat meat. And you cannot get a wolf to eat a salad. And you cannot get a sheep to eat a lobster. Because it's neither of their natures. Neither can you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because it's not in your nature to do so. Total depravity. Your nature was ruined in the fall. And now you are unable to choose the spiritual good. You are unable to come unto God unless you are enabled to do so by whom? God Himself. There's a word for that. You're lost. And there's a word for God's intervention. It's called grace. We are lost, and we need to understand our lostness, that it is so desperately lost that it cannot find any way to get out of its dire circumstance. It is totally dependent upon the breath of God. This morning, I hope that in this process, what I want to do, I've said this before, and sometimes I'm misunderstood. I'm not trying to play psychological games with anybody, but I am trying to drive you to total despair of your own ability to save yourself. I'm to drive you to despair, to no hope at all if you think you can do something to save yourself. I want you to despair of such a thought until you recognize that the only way that you can be saved is to cry out to somebody else. You don't have it in you. It's not your nature to believe. You need to cry out for help from God. You need to despair of your own ability, your own decision-making ability, your own power of will, which has been corrupted in the fall. All of these things, despair of that. See no hope in that. and see hope in only one thing and one thing only, the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. Right here, it's your only hope. That's why God has brought you here this morning. That's why you're in the presence of these words, is that you will be focused no longer on yourself. Take the focus away. Turn away from yourself. Turn out and look to Christ. And as the old Puritans would say, close with Him. Close with Him, not with yourself. It is Christ who saves. It is His Spirit that enables. You are in yourself totally unable to be saved. The only way that you can be saved is for God to do that saving. The only connection is, surprisingly, repentance and faith. You must repent of your wicked ways. Ooh. Wait. How can you repent if you're totally unable? Bingo! You got it. Repentance comes from God too. Faith comes from God. You cannot work up faith. You cannot work up repentance. You can only ask for it. Everything comes from God. It is God who saves. Let Jonah say it in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. Hallelujah. And we need to get there, Tony. We need to get there, congregation. We need to get to the place where we despair of human hope and give and place our hope solely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at this man on the cross. There is your salvation. There is your hope, and it's the only one. Finally, how does this mistaken notion of this doctrine appear in our society, and what does it mean to you? A lot. For instance, it should determine where you go to church next week. Now, most members, I want you to be here. Okay. There are several views about man's will and inability. There's something called Pelagianism. It comes from the name of a man, Pelagius, in the 4th century, or in the 5th century, who was an opponent of Augustine, often called Saint Augustine. Augustine was inordinate way, he was a Calvinist. Let's say this, Calvin was an Augustinian, that's better put, okay? But Augustine was the believer in the sovereignty of God, just as we do. And he opposed Pelagius because over this one issue. Pelagius believed that man had the ability to make a decision to be saved. It's called Pelagianism. It's an utter heresy. Pelagianism was condemned by all the church as an utter heresy. And yet, you know what? That's exactly what you see out in this town. It's true. Go to another church. And they'll tell you that you have to make a decision. And you should stand up in that service and say, Pelagianism! Pelagianism! No, don't do that. They'll toss you out. Then there's something called semi-Pelagianism, which is the practice by the Catholic Church. They recognized that it was ridiculous that man's will was indeed affected by sin, but not fatally so. So the Catholic Church created something called semi-Pelagianism about man's ability. They don't have total inability. He's wounded, but not dead. And that all he needs is a little help from God, and he can then make the decision on his own. That's Catholicism. And then there's something called Arminianism, which is an adaptation between the two, between Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. It comes down somewhere in between. And this is the one that we see all around here. Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, Methodist churches, almost all the churches in this community preach this thing, is that God gives everybody the chance. And it is up to you to avail yourself of your opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody has the ability, and God gives everybody the ability. False. So, this doctrine of total inability is actually the dividing factor between us and 95% of the churches in this community. They believe and appeal to you to make some human decision out of your human will, maybe assisted by God. God is a helper, but He isn't one. We say totally the opposite. You can't until God enables you to. And then we turn right around and say, do it. With this same thing, if you remember, Spurgeon liked to use lambs, lions, dogs, and things like that. I like to use the biblical one about the man with the withered arm. He had a withered arm, folks. It was malformed. And he was brought before Jesus in this large crowd in a room and stood up. He was the only one probably standing up. Jesus said, stand up. And here he is with a withered hand. He can't use it. It's inoperative. And Jesus, looking at the audience, said, Is it possible for the Son of Man to forgive sin on earth? And he, looking at them angrily, he turned to the man and said, stretch forth your arm. Now the Arminian said, wait a minute, Lord, he can't stretch forth his arm. It's withered. You're asking him to do something that you can't do. I'm asking you to do something that you can't do. Repent. But you see, the power came with the command. Jesus said, stretch forth thine arm. And so he stretched forth his arm, and it became whole. That's exactly the process of how one is saved. The word of the Lord must come and say, stretch forth thine arm. You must be enabled by the Spirit of God, and then your arm is given the ability to stretch forth. That's exactly why I'm preaching. Will you stretch forth your arm this morning? Let's stand. Let us pray together as we close. Our dear Heavenly Father, we connect with Brother Spurgeon in the 1850s. For we know that he spoke the truth. And we know that that same truth is applying today. And the perversion of the truth of man's total inability has resulted in the awful condition we find in religion in our country today. Because men and preachers have left off preaching the truth of your word and gone after the will of man in will worship. And we pray, Father, that you will guard us from this foolish nonsense, but rather that we will preach what the word of God teaches, that we are totally unable, just as each one of us knows in our heart of hearts. We know that it was you who came into our heart and gave us the ability to believe. Indeed, Lord, we know that it's you who keeps us alive this very moment. And we will not put forth our will as though we had the strength to keep ourselves alive, or to have the strength to forgive us ourselves sins. All those things belong to you. We pray, Father, that we will preach this truth boldly and without apology, so that men will know their true state before you. But Father, while we preach that truth because it is so true, we also know that you are a gracious God. And it is by virtue of your grace and mercy that you have chosen to save millions through the preaching of your word. So, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to honor the preaching that we do by the blowing of the breath of God across the people that hear the messages and drive the truth into their souls. And then meet the needs of every soul in this room for those who already believe, that they might be given greater knowledge and insights into this truth. To those that may not be believers, that this may be the moment when your spirit blows across their heart and attaches to the words that have been spoken and brings new life, and that person comes forth like in a new day. This is our desire, Lord, that you save souls this morning, that you give them this ability that we have lost in the fall, and it has condemned us to the second death unless you show mercy. We cry out for mercy this morning, dear Lord, and for the wind of God to blow. We pray, dear Father, that you will bless us now as we conclude our service, but you will not let this message conclude, that it will trouble, if necessary, the hearts of those who have heard. Or for those that have heard and agree, they will rejoice in the grace and mercy that you have shown each of them. Thank you, Father, for the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us then to preach it in all truth. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.